text this morning is from Job chapters 32 and 33. Really, 32 and 33 form kind of one main section as Elihu's first speech. But I'd like to read through 33 verse 7, so all of chapter 32 and through verse 7 of 33. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom.' But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, and I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man.' He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." Elihu is a bit of a salesman, and he has the proper procedure down. You begin with telling your prospective customer why he should listen to you. Then you present the sales pitch. Then you conclude with more reasons why the buyer should listen to you. This is basically the outline of chapters 32 and 33. And like a determined salesman, Elihu has something to say. What he says is born out of anger, though presumably a righteous anger, since Elihu claims to be motivated by Job's good and God's glory. Elihu is angry with Job because he, quote, justified himself rather than God, unquote. And if on the one hand Elihu is a good guy, this means his concern is with Job defending his innocence in a way that accuses God of injustice. Elihu may be accusing Job of claiming to be perfect, which Job never claimed. It may be that what is meant is Job's asserting that he is innocent of sin that would account for his suffering, which Job did do. And the problem is with how the implication was left by Job that God is unjust. And Elihu, of course, would be right to speak against this if this is in fact how he is viewing the situation. On the other hand, Elihu could be a bad guy who is calling Job's salvation into question. He could be accusing Job of justifying himself when only God can justify sinners. To justify yourself is to think that you can meet the demands of God's law yourself. To justify yourself is basically to be self-righteous, and anyone who is self-righteous doesn't have the righteousness of Christ, which can only be received by faith. Those without faith are without righteousness, and those without righteousness are not saved. And of course, if Job was actually self-righteous, Elihu would be right to be angry with Job. But since Scripture tells us that Job is righteous, we know that Elihu is wrong if, in fact, he is angry over what he thinks is self-righteousness on Job's part. But Elihu is mostly angry with Job's friends. These three friends that have been talking with Job now for quite some time, and twice we are told that they had no answer for Job. They thought he was righteous in his own eyes, but they had not proved it, and they had not put Job in his place. They had declared Job to be wrong, but Elihu was angry that these men have been silenced by Job. They should have had the wisdom to be able to answer Job. Now, it may be that Elihu is a good guy who doesn't like how the three friends declared Job to be wrong. Remember how they have been very certain in their minds that Job has sinned, that he has brought his suffering on himself. And we know that that's not the case. And Elihu would be right if he's angry with the wrong assessment of Job that his friends have refused to give up. On the other hand, it may be that Elihu is a bad guy who thought it was right that the three friends declared Job to be in the wrong. And his beef then with his friends is how they haven't made this accusation of Job being this terrible sinner. They haven't made that accusation stick to Job. So many different ways that we can understand these things, right? But the idea is basically that Elihu comes on the scene to set everyone straight. And he has supposedly something to say, and he begins with his defense of his ability to handle and to help Job. The second point will focus on his accusations against Job. The third point will be his answer to Job's objections of being an innocent sufferer. Well, this morning, we have only enough time to cover the first of these three points. So this morning, the focus will be on Elihu's defense of his ability to handle Job and to help Job. So his defense. And like a salesman setting the stage for the sell, Elihu begins with this defense of why he should be regarded as someone with something to say. Chapter 32, beginning at verse 6 through 33, verse 7. This section is all devoted to Elihu's defense. And the format that I want to use in laying out his defense is to summarize his main lines of argumentation in several terse statements. So the first statement that summarizes a lot of what Elihu says in these verses is something like this: you should listen to me because I am wise. You should listen to me because I am wise. He's especially addressing the three friends who are older than Elihu. He explains that he was timid. He was afraid to declare his opinion to them because of his younger age. And by the way, when he refers to his opinion, if you want to look through the text here, he refers to his opinion in verse 6, as well as verse 10, as well as verse 17. And the word in the Hebrew really refers to knowledge. Later in chapter 37, verse 16, the very same word will be used in connection with God, where it says God is perfect in, and then we have this Hebrew word, God is perfect in. And I would ask you, would we insert in that blank opinion, that God is perfect in his opinion, or would we say God is perfect in his knowledge? And I think it'd be very clear that we would say God is perfect in his knowledge. He doesn't compete with the ideas of other people. And it makes much more sense to say he is perfect in knowledge. And so it ought to be as well here in chapter 32. The word opinion, which is what the ESV uses, sounds like Elihu is simply wanting to give his two cents to the conversation, and it sounds somewhat humble, but in reality he is claiming he has knowledge that he wants to declare as a person with knowledge. In fact, not just a person with another opinion to add to that of his friends. He's claiming to be right where the other three were wrong, and to know what to say when all they can do is sit in silence. Elihu gave the men ample opportunity to teach. He gave them ample opportunity to demonstrate wisdom born out of their many years of experience, but all of that expectation fell flat. So verse 7, he says, I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. And then verses 11 and 12, behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. And the conclusion is really what he's getting at in all of this is there in verse 9. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. And we don't believe that Elihu here is exaggerating. He's not saying that no one who is old is wise, but what he is getting at is that old age doesn't guarantee wisdom. Now, he actually may be saying, based on his own experience, that not many old people are wise. Maybe that's been his experience. He expected older people in his life to be wise, but that's not what he has been finding. But as we evaluate Elihu's wisdom, we have to say, well, he is correct, right? He's correct in saying that old age, or just say age, doesn't guarantee wisdom. And in fact, let's say, talk about the opposite of that, that there can be, and there are young people who are quite wise. And I would urge you here, young people in this congregation, to not think of yourself as incapable of being wise because of your young age. Young people can be wise, and I'm not talking about just wise for your age, but wise beyond your years. There are children and young adults who wisely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while adults don't. There are young people who apply themselves, who work hard in contrast to lazy adults. There are young people who have read and studied Scripture. They have much to offer in Bible study. And I know a young couple who got married very young, and in some ways I had some doubts about it because of how young they were, and yet they have had a good marriage because as young as they were, they had learned to put God first. They had learned to obey His word. They had developed skills in knowing how to get along. Meanwhile, how many older couples, adults, struggle in their marriages and even get divorced? So don't think that you have to be old to know something and to be wise. Now is the time to study and to learn and pay attention, especially to your Bibles and to good authors who can help you understand the Bible properly. It's never too young to be wise in applying God's word to your heart and life. And yes, often you can learn from older people because their years have provided the opportunity to study and to learn and to grow from so many experiences. But don't accept what an older person says just because they are older. You need to be wise by evaluating what you hear anybody say in the light of God's word. And as you study, pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten your minds and to give you understanding, which brings us to another of Elihu's plugs here for himself, his defense. Elihu rightly points out, in becoming wise, what is more important than age is being spirit indwelt. I'm gathering that from especially verse 8, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. This also is a true statement. And it's wise to remember this. What makes the difference between one person understanding Scripture properly over against someone who doesn't is the Holy Spirit's work of enlightenment. And this should prompt you to seek the Lord's wisdom in prayer. It is the humble, prayerful, Spirit-dependent person who is going to be wise regardless of age. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It doesn't say that only older folks, middle-aged folks can ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, and we all lack wisdom, we need to ask God. And he gives generously. That's the promise. There are a number of prayers that you can know the answer that you will be given. The Bible talks about if you pray for the Holy Spirit, he will grant you that, and he will also grant you wisdom if you ask for it. Paul told young Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And Elihu then is right in saying and asserting here that being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is more important than age in terms of gaining wisdom. And Elihu is claiming to be one of these young adults, at least younger than these other men, who is wise beyond his years. Well, is he? That's the question, right, that needs to be answered. Meanwhile, I see here in this text Elihu rebuking and even mocking Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar for their lack of wisdom by basically asserting, I have answers when you don't. He waited for them to show their wisdom. He wanted them to answer Job, and they never did. Verses 11 and 12, behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. And in verse 13, Elihu rebukes what he anticipates to be their excuse for all of this. He says, beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. Elihu imagines them arguing, you see, that the problem is not them, the problem is Job. Elihu anticipates them saying, well, we have found wisdom. We are people of wisdom. We know what we're talking about, but Job, he is so hard-hearted, there's nothing we can do but let God judge him, let God humble him, let God vanquish him. There are some people that man can't vanquish. All you can do is hand them over to God to deal with. And to that notion, Elihu is basically saying, you are wrong to say such things. Beware lest you say these kinds of things. That's a cop-out. It's your responsibility as men of wisdom to address Job's arguments. And Elihu explains that it is hopeful that he will make headway with Job because there's no animosity that's developed between him and Job like it has between Job and these friends. And furthermore, he's not going to answer using their old ineffectual arguments. He says there at the end of verse 14, and I will not answer him with your speeches. You see, Elihu is going to bring new material. And then we come to verse 15, which sounds like mockery to me, as Elihu quotes these hypothetical witnesses saying about the three men in their defeat, they are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. Meanwhile, Elihu continues to insist, I have much to say. And Elihu, believing himself to be wiser than the older three gentlemen, is bursting at the seams to bring his wisdom to bear on Job's situation. He's not going to let the men's silence, as they just stand there, stop him from saying what needs to be said. And he feels compelled to speak what is on his heart. He's ready to burst. He says it's like an inflated wineskin that's about ready to burst. He has much to say. And furthermore, he maintains, I am a person of integrity. Verse 21, here, this is still in chapter 32. He says, I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. He doesn't show partiality or use flattery. And then into chapter 33, verse 3, he says, my words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. And there, when he says, my words declare the uprightness of my heart, that word uprightness is from the same Hebrew word used in Job chapters 1 and 2, where it says Job was blameless and upright. And it's a word that refers to straightness, especially in terms of how God wants us to treat the neighbor. It refers to being loving and caring for those less fortunate than ourselves. It's about being upright in terms of loving one's neighbor as oneself. And so Elihu is claiming to be sincerely concerned for Job's well-being in saying what he believes needs to be said. And this is when we get to what Elihu really has on his mind, which I want to paraphrase this way. Job, I'm coming to you as a fellow man who, as such, understands you, and thus, I can be your mediator before God. One way to connect as a salesman with your customer is to talk about the things you have in common. And Elihu here points out that he and Job share a common humanity. In verse 4, Elihu is humbly admitting that he's a creature brought into existence by God's Spirit. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He says in verse 6 that he is no different than Job, as a creature pinched off from a piece of clay, alluding to Adam's creation from the dust of the ground. Verse 6, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." It seems rather strategic that verses 4 and 6 are about the men sharing a common humanity, because in verses 5 through 7, Elihu introduces himself as Job's mediator with God. And of course, what is key to being a good mediator is someone who understands and empathizes with our human situation. But let me point out how the text supports this notion of Elihu being Job's mediator. So first of all, the wording of verse 5, "Answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand." This is all legal terminology. This is all terminology, wording that comes out of the courtroom, related to the courtroom. He is asserting himself here as Job's defense lawyer. He sees himself as capable and ready to get Job ready for court with God. Now, this work between Elihu and his client, it's going to involve putting Job on the spot. He's going to ask Job some tough questions. He's going to expect Job to trust his expertise. And he says then to Job there in verse 5, "Answer me if you can," which tells us Elihu intends to challenge Job's current defense. In the process, he's going to say some things that are going to rattle Job. But Job must understand that with Elihu on his side, he now doesn't have to be afraid of a meeting with God. And we recall how all along Job has wanted a meeting with God. And yet the prospect of such a meeting terrified him, which is why he has been longing for a mediator who as a human being can put a hand on his shoulder, but also someone who can stand in his defense before a holy God. And Job sees the need for this mediator because God appears to be so angry. And it's with this concern of Job in mind that Elihu says in verse 6, "Truly," or "Behold," and here is where I want to point out the importance of the Hebrew translation here. "Truly," or "Behold, I am like," or "I am as your mouth." That's literally what it says. "I am as your mouth before God." Or some have translated it, "I am as your spokesman before God." And the idea is in his stead or on his behalf. So he's offering himself, not even really offering himself, he's saying that he is this, that he is Job's defense attorney, that he is the one who is his mouth, his spokesman before God. And then he immediately goes on to say that he, like Job, is just a man made from clay. Translators have thought that the flow of thought demands that "I am as your mouth," or "as your spokesman before God," be something like "I am as you say you are before God," continuing the idea that he and Job share a common humanity. But that's not the most obvious reading of the Hebrew here. That actually requires adding additional words to make sense. But it's more likely, in light of Elihu's courtroom vocabulary, that he's here putting himself forward as Job's defense lawyer. That he jumps rather awkwardly to saying he's just a piece of clay. It's not the smoothest writing, but it actually fits this interpretation just fine along with what follows, because his point is that he makes a good mediator because he is a man, just like Job. Because he's a mere man, Job doesn't have to be terrified by him. He's not going to lay a heavy hand of pressure upon Job like Job expects to have from God. In fact, Elihu will be a kind of cushion between Job and God, if Job will work with him. Back in Job 13, verse 21, Job is hoping for a meeting with God, but first he says he wants God to grant him two things. Notice the wording that Job uses. He says, "Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me." And Elihu apparently remembered those concerns and is hoping to alleviate them. He's hoping that Job will work with him as a fellow man who has his best interests in mind, but who is also in a position to mediate with God and thus can eliminate the potential terror of a meeting with God. Verse 7, "Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure," literally my hand, "will not be heavy upon you." So what are we to think of Elihu's defense? He has said some things with which we can agree, such as age not guaranteeing wisdom, what he has said about the importance of the Holy Spirit in being wise, we can agree with that. He's certainly passionate about what he believes and obviously feels compelled to speak his mind. But wisdom, if you stop and think about it, wisdom says that just because a person feels he has something to say doesn't necessarily indicate that he does. And just because Elihu claims to have knowledge and claims to have answers for Job doesn't make it so. Right? False teachers make grandiose claims all the time. But what is amazing to me are the commentators who say on the basis of what Elihu says here that he is a prophet inspired by God and that he is compelled to say what's on his mind by a divine compulsion. Yes, chapter 32, verse 8 is referring to the Holy Spirit giving understanding, but it's not saying, as some commentators try to make it say, it's not saying that this is a unique work of the Holy Spirit making Elihu an inspired prophet. That the Holy Spirit gives understanding is true for all believers. In 32, verse 8, Elihu says that the Spirit within me constrains me, but it's not clear that that's the Holy Spirit. That could be his spirit, his own heart and mind that constrains him to speak. Although there's no doubt that he believes that what comes from that what he says comes from understanding that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. But again, that doesn't make it so just because a person believes that. Those who believe that Elihu is an inspired, inerrant, and infallible prophet of God also look to chapter 33, verse 4. Where Elihu clearly says that the Holy Spirit made him and gives him life. I think, to me, it's just perfectly clear. It's talking about God making him as a human creature, but then some say this is a play on words, and that the point is that having been made by the Spirit, Elihu has been made as one who has the breath and thus the very words of God in him. I think that's an indefensible stretch of the meaning of the text. The straightforward meaning that makes perfect sense is that the Holy Spirit has made every human being, believer and unbeliever, prophet and lay person. Verse 4 can be said by anyone. Verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." That's true of everyone and anyone. And Elihu's point that doesn't require a figurative reading of the text is that he's just a man, which is why he can be, he believes, an effective mediator, as he goes on to say, which brings us to consider Elihu's claim to be a mediator. I personally find this appalling. Imagine the pride of setting yourself up as a mediator between God and man. Now, there have been mediators, human mediators like Moses and Aaron, who were mere men, but, and this is very important, but they were appointed by God himself to their role as mediator. And as mere men, their role was very limited, right? They were only types, only pictures, only figures of the real mediator, Jesus Christ. There is nothing here in the text that, to me, in a credible way, indicates that God appointed Elihu to be Job's mediator. Everything indicates that Elihu appointed himself to this position, and that is the height of pride. And so then, again, we are presented with two very conflicting opinions that occur in the biblical literature regarding Job, very conflicting opinions about Elihu, one opinion being that he is a prophet whose every word is inspired. Every word should be taken as scripture, every word taken as true. And if he is an inspired prophet, it would also be at least somewhat credible that he would function as a mediator for Job. But another contrasting opinion is that he is a self-promoted teacher of his own ideas, some of which are true, some of which some of which we can't agree with. Do you remember the kind of mediator that Job sought? This is going to take us back a little bit in our study of Job. Back in chapter 9, verse 33, Job recognized what a terrifying thing it would be to have a meeting with God. Job wants a meeting with God. He wants to have his relationship with God sorted out. But Job is perplexed about what to do, since a mere man cannot really expect to take our almighty, holy God to trial. He gives thought to what he needs in chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. He says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him," that is this arbiter or this mediator, "take his," that is God's, "rod away from me. And let not dread of him," that is God, "terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him," that is God, "for I am not so in myself." So Job longs for an arbiter who is a man like him, and yet somehow powerful enough or bold enough or, for whatever reason, able to hold back God's anger. And Job's concept of a mediator is pretty basic there in chapter 9. And then in chapter 16, his concept of a mediator takes a very drastic step forward. He says in chapter 16, verse 19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." He understands that God is his mediator, that God is his witness. God knows his integrity. God knows his heart, knows that he sincerely loves and trusts God, and his hope is in God's love and faithfulness, so that God himself is there testifying in heaven on Job's behalf. Well, what he means is further explained in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 16. He says, "My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor." And we have to take Job's words there very carefully and literally. He is pouring out his tears to God in prayer. And what does Job want? He says that he would argue the case of a man with God. And the big question is, who is the he who would argue his case with God? Clearly, the arbiter, the mediator that he has desired all along, yes. But in this case, the wording of Job is of God arguing the case of a man, of Job's case, with God. And we wrestled with this back in chapter 16, that basically Job is talking about God arguing with God. And basically what Job is wrestling with is that in his mind, he thinks of God in two ways that he sees as in conflict with each other. First of all, you have the God who is a God of justice and wrath, who seemingly has it out for Job. And then second, you have God who is a God of love, a God of the covenant, a God of faithfulness who has forgiven Job in the way of atonement, in a way of atonement that's promised through a coming Messiah. And so it's almost like there are two gods in Job's mind. And Job wants the loving God to argue with the wrathful God, that he would be treated lovingly. Now, of course, that's a very inadequate way to describe God. I mean, God is not conflicted in his nature, but Job is yet in a sense on the right track, because God is a God of both wrath and love, a God of justice and forgiveness. And what Job is rightly understanding is that only God can take care of his own wrath. And that is in fact how his love reveals itself toward sinners like Job and like you and me. God in his justice must punish sin. He's angered by sin. And yet God in his love is willing to appease his own wrath. And that is in fact what he has done through sending the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our mediator and Savior. And so the solution to Job's confusion is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a man, a son of David, a human being with a common humanity. But he is more than just a man, he is also God. And as such, our mediator, in a very rough sense, is God pleading with God. He pleads his atoning work on the cross and his obedience on the law, to the law, as the basis for God's justice to be satisfied. In Christ, the punishment that God's justice demands is met, And so God can forgive us all our sins. But then the question needs to be asked and answered, how can we avoid any conflict in God? And the key to that is to remember that God himself has provided our mediator. Our mediator is God's Son. And so it's God's idea to appease his own wrath. And as confused as Job was, he was on the right track to understand that the mediator he needs must be both God and man, and that ultimately only God can meet his own demands for justice. And then we come to chapter 19, where there's even a more developed understanding of the mediator that Job needs. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And God has always revealed himself as the Redeemer of his people. And it's also a description belonging to God to speak of this Redeemer who lives eternally. For this Redeemer envisioned by Job is one who lives now, and yet at the end of time will still be living. And in fact will stand upon the earth. And likely the picture that we are to have in our minds is of this Redeemer standing not upon the earth as a planet, but on the ground, and pictured as standing on the ground of Job's grave, and by implication, all of our graves. So though we die, he will raise us from the dead so that we can see God in the flesh in our resurrected bodies. But again, this mediator that Job envisions is both God and distinguished from God, a perfect description of our Redeemer Jesus, who is both God and man. In the end, Elihu can never be what he claims to be. He can never reconcile Job to God as only Jesus can do. And without a direct appointment of Elihu as a mediator by God, Elihu here is presuming an awful lot about himself and about his role. And it seems to me that anyone who takes upon himself a self-appointed role that ultimately only Christ can do is best called a false teacher and even antichrist, and not an inspired prophet. And I'm not the only one who has come up with the word antichrist in connection with Elihu. That is, in fact, the language used by a respected commentator. Can you see the huge contrast? Elihu, an inspired prophet, Elihu, an antichrist. Which is he? Well, we'll continue to evaluate Elihu and see how God responds. Will God, will Job ever address Elihu and thank him for his role? We know that Elihu can't actually be Job's mediator, but will he at least be a picture of Jesus Christ? Well, next time we can evaluate that question as we consider his accusations against Job as well as his answer to Job's dilemma. Does he bring the truth? Does he bring something new? Does he bring something different than his friends have been bringing? Does he bring an inspired word? Those are the questions to ask. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the mediator that we need, the one who perfectly fulfills all of the requirements of the law for us. We thank you, Father, that you, as a God of justice, are also a God of love, who, though you are a just God, a God who must punish sin, have punished, you yourself choosing to have our sin punished by the punishment of your Son. And so, Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have God pleading with God. We have God doing what is necessary for our salvation, willingly and purposely. And so, Father, we rejoice in your love for us. Father, we pray that as we face various trials and tribulations, we pray that we would recognize your love for us in Christ, and that we would not see our situation with you from a conflicted point of view, as you being a God of wrath and love toward us. Father, we thank you that through Christ, because of Christ, all we know is your love for us. And we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.